Right, we return back in our study in Old Testament interpretation and exposition, and we're looking at the story of David and Goliath and how to handle the story. As you remember, we have been looking at the various models of interpretation and considered that people come to the scriptures differently. Some come to the scriptures, of course, looking for the authorial intent, that message that the human author was writing to a particular audience. Some, recognizing that as a starting point, say we then go beyond that and look for the spiritual intent, the deeper, fuller, richer meaning of the text. And so we want to consider what that would look like practically. And one of the good examples of that is there in the story of David and Goliath, where we see the practical outworking of these two hermeneutics. If you can't handle the scripture in a consistent way, what's going to end up happening is that we're each going to see something different in the story, and that's what took place in this little example that I'm giving you. There is a little e-book that I've mentioned there in the article or in this syllabus. You can go back and find the link to that e-book and read it yourself and see the interchange at a broader level. I just copied some sections out and put them down here. The question would be for us, why is this important to wrestle with? Why is it important for us to know a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic, what it looks like, and practice it? And I can say it was illustrated to me again just this last week in Argentina. I had spent probably 14 hours of teaching between Brian Arnold and myself. There in the conference, teaching through the book of Ephesians, teaching through Revelation, sections of Revelation, sections even of Corinthians and Romans. And it was fun that when we were done, in fact, we even taught through Romans 9, 10, and 11. So when we were done, you know, just easy passages like that, right? So no, there's no debate on those passages. Everyone agrees. Brian's like, we've been teaching now probably a total of 30 hours between two times we've gone out there, and we don't differ on anything of substance. So how do you get to that point where you're two guys studying independently of each other, not comparing notes? The first time I'm hearing any of his material is there in that session. The first time he's hearing my material is the same point. So how do you get there? Well, because you have the same set of rules, the same set of principles that we're operating by. So that we can sit down privately, come to a study, and then publicly come together, and we're in agreement and alignment with one another. That's what we're striving for. That's the objectivity of handling the scriptures in a way that it is consistent, and then keeping the imagination in check, keeping the experiences in check. And I was just thinking about it as I was kind of driving in this morning. I was recognizing how attractive or powerful personal experience is in Bible interpretation. In fact, even this week, I received a phone call from an individual wanting to know about the church here and what we believed. And one of the questions brought up was, well, do you believe in miracles? And I was waiting for them to sing the song or something, you know, I believe in miracles. But anyways, they were asking me, what do I believe? And, of course, I go to the scriptures and affirm that the sign gifts were given to the apostles for the affirmation of the apostolic office so that they could deliver to the church the word of God. And that's the basis of the foundation for the church, you know, going through Ephesians there. And she immediately stopped me and said, well, you know, I had this experience. And then went into the experience she had, you know. And in that, the question then comes down to, well, what rules? Does the experience that I have in life rule? Is that the authority, or does the scriptures rule? And is it possible that I could see a circumstance in life and misunderstand it and misinterpret it and give it, you know, a definition that the scriptures don't give it? You know, for example, that what if that situation, Phil Johnson describes an event, I think it happened somewhere in the Midwest. He describes the event when a tornado came through town and blew off a steeple off of a church. and the steeple falls off and barely misses a house, you know, as it's falling off, you know, and being blown away. And the response of people is, that's a miracle. That it didn't hit that house. It's a divine miracle that didn't hit the house. The question is, well, is that the definition of a miracle? Or could we say that that was providence? Could you not say that that was the providential working of God, that He preserved that particular house in the movement of that storm and preserved that house from that steeple hitting it and crushing it? So what is our definition of a miracle, and what is our understanding of providence? So the problem is that we end up using terminology in the ways that Scripture doesn't use terminology, and when we do that, we then end up creating, allowing experience to have more of a authority than it should have in the process of Bible interpretation. And this really is what our personal struggle is. So that when I sat down and talked with this individual this week and challenged them on thinking carefully, there was a sense that, hey, my experience is this my starting point. Or we would say something different. Say, well, for us, our starting point is the Word of God. And therefore, it's important for us to handle the Word of God accurately. Because the mind of God, through the Word of God, brings clarity to our personal experience and our understanding. Because I can misinterpret my experience. Another example of a way we can misinterpret our experience. Think of Jonah. When they threw Jonah into the sea, how would you interpret that experience? Judgment. God's going to kill me. This is it. I mean, that's Jonah chapter 2. Jonah's saying, I'm dead. Take me home now. I'm ready to give up the ghost. Obviously, there's no way out of this, and I'm stuck. What was God's perspective on that? Well, Jonah chapter 3 tells us, you know, at the end of chapter 2, the fish, you know, throws Jonah up on the seashore and sends him off. From God's perspective, this was a blessing to protect you, to help you obey me, and I'm going to get you to where I want you to be. That's God's perspective. Man's perspective was, this is judgment. So the point is that we can look at a scenario and think from that scenario that we're being judged or some problem is happening, when God has a whole different perspective. So the only way that any of us could have a proper understanding of ourselves, our circumstances of life, is having God inform us from His perspective. Does that make sense? So from that, then, it means that we need to handle the Word of God in such a way that we can properly understand what His message is, and then be able to use that to assess ourselves, our circumstances in life. And this is thus, then, the reason why it's so important for us to handle the Scriptures in a consistent way. But, of course, I understand the other side. The other side is saying, hey, you're missing something. You're shortchanging yourself spiritually. You're missing out on a vital connection with God. Your handling of the Scriptures is flat. It's not dynamic. It's not engaging. It's not deep and impacting. It's not, you know, vibrant. And therefore, it's shallow in the way you handle the Scriptures. This is the charge from the other side, who says that there is a fuller meaning, there's a sensus plenor, there's a deeper meaning that we should be looking for, an intended meaning that goes beyond what the text says to, again, the experience you have with the Holy Spirit as you're working through the Bible. Now, you can understand that. That's pretty attractive, isn't it? What's the attraction of that side, or that particular method of interpretation? Why would people be drawn to it?
The tribulation becomes the standard. And it's easier now, without them realizing that, is that, again, it's the same thing you spoke about earlier, my authority. If it floats my boat, I'm going there because I have the freedom to do that. And that's my grave now. You're flat and wood, and all you do is preach this one meaning of Scripture. But boy, when I listen to this guy, he's all fired up and really gets me going, and I can do that in my own home. And I get
The experience gets you juiced. That's right. That's quotable. That's there. Yeah. your coffee's working this morning. What else? Why is this a... Yeah. Yeah, that's the danger of it, being deceived by a counterfeit spirituality. Now, in regards to my friends who hold on to this camp, many of them are the most pious men I know. Many of them have a strong, you know, faith, a strong, vibrant Christian community that they're involved in. But it does create a danger. The danger is exactly what you're stating, is that you move beyond what God's intentions are to an area that is very subjective.
I was going to say, it makes you feel important and makes you feel alive. I mean, it's actually, I think there can be a little bit of pride mixed in with that as well.
But, it is the temptation for certain that one can become enamored with their own voice, so their own insights. But it comes down to, it does excite to, or it gives us a connection that I can now explain my experience, or I can validate it by my experience. Here's our concern, is that our concern is my experience, one, is not infallible, nor is my experience complete. You know, I haven't experienced everything in the world. I can't tell you what childbirth feels like, and nor do I intend to, want to. So I can't, there are experiences I can't possibly have. There are circumstances I'll never be a part of. So that say that somehow I have to have a full understanding of experience in order to understand the scriptures is very limited. So then we say, well, God is, you know, speaking behind a leaf. He's speaking in muddled terms. Well, absolutely not. What God intends to communicate through his word, he communicates clearly. So this is the struggle that we have to get people to start thinking through carefully in this process. Because, again, I have dear friends on the other side of the camp. Dear friends who would hold to this challenge. And, honestly, most people you talk to will come from this perspective. They'll come from the perspective where there's, yeah, I know what the text plainly says, but there has to be a fuller reach, a deeper understanding. You read many even of the old Puritans, and you'll see some of these tendencies come out. So what we're wanting to do is understand these things in a, you know, properly and where it fits. I certainly don't want to cut somebody out simply because they hold on to an allegorical method of interpretation. I haven't, you know, gutted my shelves. If you went through my bookshelves, you would recognize that there are many, you know, guys on my bookshelf that hold an allegorical method of interpretation. Why? Well, one, I want to know what they're saying, why they're saying it. Two, I want to understand how the theology is in the mix of their interpretation. But also, you need to understand, most of these men who are faithful in this process of interpretation do not deny the literal historical grammatical. Many times that they will operate there until they get to things like eschatology, Israel and the church, and some other key doctrines is when they start leaping into their allegorical method. But for the most part, they're very much in line, reliable, and you can find a lot of great value. So what I'm saying is everyone, no matter who we are, we're always assessed by these rules. And to the degree that we stay to the text, we handle it literally, historically, grammatically, and to the degree that we faithfully practice that, then we hold on to what's being taught. And to the degree you depart from that, you just start holding, loosely. In fact, even in some cases, you pull away altogether, as you're going to see when we look at this example of Achan here. So what had happened is they had gotten together a group of four individuals, sat them down, and discussed this idea of a Christological hermeneutic. What's a Christological hermeneutic? It's seeing Christ in the Old Testament. So that every passage leads to Christ. Every passage, every way, every story, as they say, every rock and tree is a representation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So now the question is, well, how do you get to Jesus in all of the Old Testament? And you had a series of a panel discussion here that went back and forth about how you got to Jesus in the Old Testament. And this is, the account of what came up. So some of it I just have to read directly so you kind of hear what the guys are saying. But in it, I'll stop along the way and make some comments. This is where Achan now is, and I'm on page 33 of the syllabus there. He tells the story of David Goliath as he says, from a Christ-centered perspective. Here's the Christ-centered perspective of the story of David and Goliath. It says, you have the anointed one of God who receives the Spirit. He goes out into the wilderness where an enemy is presenting himself before the people of God, 40 days and 40 nights. He crushes the enemy's head. In the Hebrew text, it describes the enemy as wearing, notice, snake armor. That sure sounds familiar, does it? Doesn't that? So this is his comment. Stop there. So, okay, where? Where does the Hebrew text describe him wearing snake armor? Describes him wearing, you know, armor. It doesn't call it snake armor. Say, well, now all of a sudden you have, he's done two things here in his illustration. What is he trying to do? What are two connections here that he's already made in this first paragraph to Jesus? Well, the first, that he's coming for his people. Second, that he's in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. When's the last time you've heard about 40 days and 40 nights in relation to Christ? What? Oh, report. In the Bible, Matthew, in the Bible. In the wilderness. Yes, in Christ dealing with whom in the wilderness? Satan. Oh, wait, snakeskin armor. What do you have here? We have snakeskin armor, the demon, or the devil. So now we're making this connection that David is a type of Christ who's dealing with Satan in the wilderness. He goes on, he says this, Jesus is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit out in the wilderness. The serpent is presenting himself 40 days and 40 nights. Then Jesus withstands the temptation to bypass the cross, and in doing that, crushes the serpent's head. Revelation 12, how do we overcome the evil one? Through the blood of the Lamb. That's the instrumentality by which the evil one is defeated. So what he describes in this next paragraph is to show, look, David is a type of Christ. Just as Jesus went into the wilderness to fight the devil, so David went into the wilderness to fight the devil. This devil is wearing snake skin armor. Jesus was fighting the devil directly. Both went into the wilderness for 40 days. He goes on. So the way I would preach David and Goliath is to start with, first and foremost, we are not David. We are the Israelites who are cowering in fear in the corner because we can't face the giant on our own. We can't beat our enemies on our own. So we needed David to stand in our place and to defeat our enemies. But then what happens after that? David slings the rock that crushes the enemy's head. Then David takes his sword and cuts off his head. Their enemies run, the Israelites' army pursues. That's how I'd preach it. You can face your enemies, and you have the courage to face your enemies, but you only do that once you recognize, as Jerry Vine says, we don't fight for the victory in the Christian life, we fight from victory. So it's a picture of sanctification, but a sanctification that is based on what Jesus has done in saving us. So that's how he views the David and Goliath story. The David and Goliath story is that an illustration of Jesus conquering evil for us. And because David conquered, and once David conquered and slew Goliath, then the Israelites attacked. And so we too should consider ourselves that way. Because Jesus came and conquered evil, then we too go out and fight against and conquer evil because we are victorious in Christ. This is the story of David and Goliath. What are the problems with the story thus far? With Aiken's version of the story. Yeah, well, what are the examples of his eisegesis there? Yep, the armor and reading it certainly into the Hebrew there certainly takes some liberties. What other challenges are here in the presentation? What is the story of David and Goliath about? We'll start there. What do you have in Goliath? What?
He's a giant.
Yeah, so he's a giant, he's an enemy of God, mocking the people of God. You have Saul and his army afraid of Goliath and their army. And it boiled down to, what was David's response? Why did David get involved?
He knew the battle was the Lord's.
He knew that God would deliver his armor. He knew that God would be faithful. That God would conquer the armies and demonstrate his covenant faithfulness to Israel. And it didn't cause him to be afraid, no matter how big Goliath was. So you had the fear of the trained army, and yet you had the courage of this, you know, young man against the, you know, armies of Israel that were the armies of Israel's enemies that were huge in stature, prominent, and what was being called into question is, would Israel believe that God would be faithful and is able to protect them and lead them through dangers? That's what the story is about. And yet, what Achan's example of the story is, it's not about that at all. What it's about is about the ultimate redemption of salvation. So now the question is, okay, then what is it? Is this about God's faithfulness to his people, or is it about our power in victory, you know, and our conquering of sin? Do you see how the story changes in the allegorical method of interpretation here? Does that make sense to you? Right? Okay. Notice as I go on here, it says, at this point, Eric Hinkins spoke up. And he acknowledged that he was uncomfortable with the hermeneutic practice, and he thought it was drifting towards typology or allegory. And he had to clarify what he heard. He says, one man's typology is another man's allegory. So Eric then replies with his conclusion, and here's what he says about the story. He says, in the reading I did in preparation for today, he says, a lot of the scholars speak of the historical rootedness of the typology, that is history. It's not symbolism. It's not allegory. It's looking for historical patterns that can be gleaned from the Old Testament text. I'm more comfortable saying that the plot of David and Goliath's story is about a Savior who stands before the enemy and acts and saves. I'm less comfortable with the snake skin and the head. I think we should be very careful about moving into the specifics so that this is that and that is that. Then it becomes allegorical. So the response was, look, basically, what gives you the right to take this story and stretch it and to make these connections? This call the armor snakeskin. And since it's snakeskin, then it must relate to the devil. And to relate to the devil, then it must be this cosmic battle of you know, good and evil. That's really the question at hand. What gives us the right to go beyond that direct text? The challenge then for this process is to say, what causes us to go beyond the literal text to want to go and see these other connections? And I must say that there's that attraction that says, I want to see connections here. I want to see something that, you know, that has broader reach, that goes beyond just that one passage I'm in, but that will tie these broad categories together. So, again, I can understand a guy like Achan coming along and saying, you know, David and Goliath really is about how Christ came and conquered sin, and that we rely on Christ to get through, you know, our spiritual battles. Of course, the danger is then that none of us could come to that same conclusion when we look at that exact same text. So the danger is you lose objectivity. I brought this out to illustrate to you what you're going to interact with when you read various books, when you read and interact with various people. Because after all, in the end, who's going to deny the importance of Jesus Christ in our everyday study? Shouldn't we recognize Jesus as Savior? Shouldn't we recognize that he has conquered sin for us, that he's conquered our enemies? Shouldn't we recognize that he's put us in a place where we have been, again, that we're now victorious in Christ, and now we go forth and live our victorious life? Isn't that important? The answer would be absolutely. Just go to those texts that teach it. You know, you don't have to force it onto every passage. I'll just go to those texts that teach that theme, if that's the theme that you want to teach on that particular Sunday. No one's holding you back from that. What we're challenging you in is making sure that we think clearly. I guess then, what would be the danger of the allegorical interpretation of the story of David and Goliath? The danger is this: we lose the message that God was intending to give there. And the question is for us, is the story of God's faithfulness to His people, even in difficult circumstances, is that an important story to tell? Yes. Of course it is. Why? Because that's what the story is. That's what God was intending to communicate there. So, for us, it comes down to a matter of confidence. What's our confidence going to be in? Is our confidence going to be in the particular text we're handling? Or is our confidence going to be in our set of convictions, our set of doctrines that we hold to and, you know, trumpet, we make clear? This becomes the, you know, really what is revealed in our handling of the scriptures. Hey, Matthew?
One comment is it's rather startling that the last sentence about Gideon's commission is that he basically acknowledged the fact, all he did was move the line. He's saying the allegorical method of interpretation, he has to cross that line until you make these rocks something that they're not. Realize that he's moved the line.
Yeah, exactly. So once I start saying the rock means this and the, you know, the sword means this, and I go beyond that, that's for him what the allegorical is, instead of recognizing as soon as you move beyond authorial intent, as soon as you start inserting a meaning there that's not intended to be brought there, you've moved into allegorical. Any questions about this so far? Nothing? All right. Well, let's look at how would this, or at least the next important question for us then. Where is meaning found in the text? This is where we're wrestling with. This is what all the study of hermeneutics is wrestling with, is where is meaning? Is meaning found behind the text? That is, in the historical background, understanding the geographical setting. So the idea would be if I reconstruct a historical setting, then I can find the meaning of the text. If you were to follow N.T. Wright and his use of Second Temple Judaism, you would understand how he redefined justification because he rebuilt and reestablished the historical context of the way the Jews operated after the Restoration, after they returned from Babylon in captivity and they went back home and rebuilt the temple. Their idea of justification at that time is what N.T. Wright took and used that to then redefine the gospel for the evangelical church. For him, you find meaning by looking behind the text, the historical background. There's others who say, well, you find meaning in front of the text. Their idea is you find meaning based on how the text impacts you, your response to it, your experience with the text. How you respond to truth then validates meaning. You know, so that you can have a truth statement only becomes true once I've had an experience with it. So this is finding meaning in front of the text. And then the last category is finding meaning in the text directly. That is, that text, what the text says, again, understanding it, analyzing the context. And as we would say, again, understanding historical context, its literary context, understanding the words used, how they're used. That is, so again, both the words, the etymology, and how they're used, the grammar, we can find the meaning that God's intending to communicate. These are the three categories that hermeneutics, or different camps of hermeneutics, fall into. And this is really the struggle that you will begin to interact with people when they take a view that you say, where in the world did you come from to have that view? You can start analyzing, and it falls into one of these categories. They're not finding meaning from the text. Most today, I think most, fall in the category of they're finding meaning in the text through a personal experience. And they're reading the text from experience to the text. Rather than reading the text to validate experience, they're reading the text from their experience. This is, I think, where most people are in their process of interpretation. So when you interact with them, it's like, well, don't confuse me with the facts. I just know my experience. I know how I was saved. I know what I did when I was in church. I know, you know, whatever experience I had. Therefore, now tell me what you believe and let me validate it against my experience. That's the way, for the most, how hermeneutics works today. But we're making the case, no, that doesn't work. Why? Because my experience is not infallible. My experience is limited. And my experience in a fallen world cannot lead me to the infinite and divine mind. No way. In a fallen world filled with corruption, deceit, that I can come to the proper understanding of God, His ways, His purposes, His intention. So the experience cannot be the starting point. But on top of that, Peter himself said in 2 Peter 1 that we have a word made more sure. And in the context, we made more sure than the personal experience of seeing the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Christ go back, pull back His flesh, reveal His glory. Saying more certain than that was the Spirit who moved us to communicate the Word of God. So if Peter, having an experience of while walking on water, seeing the glory of Christ, says what's more important and more certain is the Spirit's activity than my personal experience, we recognize that alone is sufficient. Because I will never have that experience in my lifetime, and nor will any of us. No possible way that we can have anything. And again, that's not even a corrupt experience. That's a righteous experience that Peter had. Here, seeing the glory of God physically with his own eyes, which caused him to pass out, would be a marvelous experience. And yet his dependence upon the Spirit's working and moving. And that's the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, if you want to see that. Questions or comments about that so far? So when we say, where is meaning found? We're saying meaning is found in the text. From that text comes clarity for us to understand divine intention. Historical background is helping us to establish the context of the text, but meaning isn't found in the historical background, nor is meaning found in our personal experience from that text. So then, two kind of final subject matters for us to consider then. How does the New Testament believer understand Old Testament law? What's our relationship to Old Testament law? If we're going to pick a couple easy subjects for us to discuss this morning, here's the next easy one. How do we relate to the law? Right? Just some things for us to remember in this. The problem with many Christians' concept of law is that it implies a formal regulations, often with ritual associations, to which the Old Testament community was subject if they wished to attain favor with God. God's law was meant to be the light on one's path. It was to point a person in the direction he or she should go. So here's our understanding of law. The law oftentimes was interconnected with the activities of Israel. So this is why many historically have described the law as being separated into moral, civil, and ceremonial parts. You would have a civil laws. What would be examples of civil laws? You know any off the top of your head you could think of? Israel was required to build parapets on their house so nobody fell off them. Israel was told and not to get tattoos or become like their neighbors. Israel was told even you have dietary laws that could be regarded as both civil and ceremonial. Dietary laws, what they could eat, and etc. So you had these kinds of laws that basically God gave to Israel to keep Israel separate from their enemies, separate from the nations around them. But mixed within these laws were also a moral law, a moral principle. The principle again, would make man like God himself. So some things here to remember when we're studying law. The first is this, and there's some series of principles for us, that the law is related to promise. This is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. The law is related to promise. And the promise is this: if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. So obey and you will live, disobey and you will die. That was the promise throughout the Old Testament. And whenever God was giving the law, there was this, it always came with a promise. It's important to note the concept of promise preceded God's law. God promised to posterity or a seed. He promised to dwell among his people. He promised land. He promised all the nations of the earth will be blessed. As Kaiser states here, it says, how then did promise relate to law? It was always a relationship that emphasized the priority of promise over law. Therefore, just as the patriarchal promises preceded the giving of the law on Sinai, so belief, faith, and redemption had to be the context for any obedience to the directions that God gave at Sinai. So what is he saying here? Is that the law, when given, always came with a promise of life. It also always came with a promise of cursing or consequences when you disobeyed it. So then when we understand law, we read through the law, we understand that promise that in keeping the law, there comes the blessing of life. Now, it's also important to note, as Kaiser is pointing out here, is that that law and the keeping of life was predicated on the promise of faith. It's predicated on that if you believe by faith, you're going to keep the law. If you're exercising faith, believing upon God, you're going to strive to obey the law, and you're going to have life. That's what he's pointing out there. The second key idea for us to understand about law is that law is taught in the context of narrative. This is significant. The Old Testament flows with narrative in which we find the law of God. So that is, as we're reading through the Pentateuch, as we're reading through Deuteronomy and Numbers, and we're reading these in Leviticus, and we're reading through these books and we're seeing God's instruction, law comes out of the narrative there. So it isn't just given as a law book. Though you would go to Exodus and you would see the Ten Commandments, you see them directly, that the Ten Commandments aren't the fullness of the law. There are many more commands given. So the idea is that as God was telling his story, unfolding his message, law was being given in the context of narrative. Thirdly, the law is a reflection of God's character. It was given to Israel to direct them to live like God and reflect God in this world. Again, the idea here is that this moral law, the law of holiness, reveals the character of God. So, because God cannot lie, he gives a command not to lie. If God, who's loyal, gives us a command to be loyal, God, who's loving, commands us to be loving like he is. So, again, the law wasn't a set of rules simply given to separate Israel. The law was a reflection of the character of God. That's what's being pointed out here by Kaiser. I'll add one more. The understanding that law is not prescriptive as much as it is descriptive. Now, this is significant for us to catch here. Because the law isn't prescriptive, meaning it isn't a set of prescriptive rules that say this is it. It's descriptive. For example, when the law describes, in fact, I think I might have it here. So, as we talked about, how many Old Testament laws were there? 613 laws. But that isn't every application. It says biblical law is paradigmatic, and that from it, its principles for living in obedience to God are to be derived. And so what do you mean, paradigmatic? Meaning it provides a paradigm for us to determine right or wrong. So if there is an Old Testament that we are not to take your neighbor's goat, right? There'd be a law, don't steal your neighbor's goat. And if somebody came along and stole your neighbor's cow, would you be free from the law? If the law says don't steal somebody's goat, but you went in and stole somebody's cow, would you be breaking the law or not? You'd be breaking the law. But the law didn't say that. The law said don't steal my neighbor's goat. didn't say anything about cows, dogs, cats, chickens. It just says goats. Well, we recognize that the law was is giving us a paradigm. The law is giving us an example that if you did this kind of stealing, here's the consequence. It isn't giving us every possible scenario. It's just giving us an example of what would happen if you stole. And here's the kind of thing that you might steal. That's what the law does throughout the Old Testament. So if you read this last paragraph in page 37, it says, God's revealed covenantal law to Israel is paradigmatic. No Israelite could say, the law says I must make restitution for stolen oxen or sheep, but I stole your goat, so I don't have to pay you back. Or the law says that anyone who attacks his father or mother must be put to death, but I attacked my grandmother, so I shouldn't be punished. The law says that certain penalties apply for hitting someone with a fist or stone, but I kicked my neighbor with my foot and hit him with a piece of wood, so I shouldn't be punished. So you get the idea. The law was simply there as a paradigm for us, an example, that if you did these things, here are the consequences. If you hit your parents, here's the consequence. And it would also extend to, by implication, you would recognize it would extend to other family members. Here's what would happen if you stole somebody's ox or sheep, and it would, by example, extend to the other farm animals that you would have on your farmland. So this is the idea. The law was given not as a comprehensive whole to say this is every scenario in human life and activity, but to give it as an example by which we could say here is the pattern of what happened. If I stole, if I hurt somebody, if I, et cetera, here's the consequence. And then by implication, you could draw out the rest. So the point is that there are principles within the law that we can learn the consequences for moral behavior. We can learn what was right and wrong, and what the consequences were for those things. Yeah.
Would it be safe to say that if we don't understand the law, we cannot understand the foundation of sin?
Yeah, most certainly.
The practical application of the law is through the whole New Testament in terms of...
As Galatians describes, the law was there as a tutor. So it would be two things for us. So it would both show us what the standard of God is and then show us our own inability to keep it. As that tutor, it would be showing us our weakness and what God's standard is. Absolutely. And so the better we understand the law, the more we understand ourselves properly, our fallen condition, our weakness, and our need. So again, to sum up, of course, then the entire legal corpus of the Old Testament can be summed up in two laws: love God and love your neighbor. And those two laws, of course, can be summed up in the one, in the principle of love. So you ask, all right, what's the law? Love. What does love look like? Well, love God and love your neighbor. Well, what does that look like? Well, here's 10 commandments. All right, well, what do those look like? Well, here's 613 more. So there's the expression and application of it. When we come into the New Testament, again, we're not doing anything different. We're just a new context. Obviously, because we're not Israel, we're not reproducing those same laws on us, but the principles are still the same. The law of love is still ruling. That's why Jesus describes, how do we keep the law? What's the greatest commandment? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So what we do then is, how should we view the Old Testament as New Testament believers? We view the Old Testament to understand how the law of love was expressed in the context of Israel, so that we can learn what morality looks like and what the consequence looked like. Then we look to the New Testament and we understand the law of love in the context of the New Testament, and we deal with the New Testament's, example for how to work through those particular problems. We're not reinstituting the civil consequences, praise be to God. You don't have to duck any stones when we do church discipline here. Because we're not Israel. We're not going to hold you to that consequence of the civil laws of Israel. But there's still a consequence of sin and still, what happens in the course of the New Testament era is that you're separated from the body of Christ. If you're unrepentant and will not turn from your sin, you're separated from the body of Christ, separated from fellowship, declared an unbeliever if you've rejected the church. So Yes, the principle of the law is the same. The law of love, the applications are what are different in the New Testament. So that you can go back and read the Old Testament, and you can learn from it. You can learn, again, what that law looked like in the narrative context as revealed, and you can understand what God was intending to teach. And out of that principle fundamentally is not going to be anything different when you come to the New Testament. Yep, Joe?
Your example earlier of, I'm not to steal my neighbor's goat, but maybe I can steal their cow. That kind of thinking, first of all, reveals the condition of one's heart. It's like, oh, I can get away with that.
Right.
Because that's not in the law. But my conscience should be telling me stealing from a neighbor is not loving God, and it's not loving my neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, like you said, principle-based.
So you can go back and you can read those examples in the Old Testament. And the point in bringing it out to us is that that reminds us that I don't have to ignore the Old Testament and say it's not applicable to me. That's just as applicable today as it was to them. The application is going to be different, but the principle is going to be absolutely the same. Stealing is wrong, just as it is wrong to steal in that context. Other things that you guys would bring out or comments you'd like to make? Questions you might have. So, how do we relate to the Old Testament law? Well, you don't have to worry about Gary North, who says, we should return back to reinstitution of the whole law. And one of his principles, I love this about Gary North. I mean, at least he was bold enough to put it in print, that we should go back to the Old Testament civil law and reinstitute stoning. And he actually had points for this. Stoning, we should reinstitute stoning because it's cheap. You can find rocks anywhere. It's effective. People die. And again, it's obedience to God. So it's like, well, if it's cheap and effective, we could do it. Well, we're not going to do that because, we don't buy into theonomy in that regard and the complete reinstitution of the Old Testament law. But on the other side, it would be wrong for one to think, well, then that we're lawless or against the law entirely, as if the law has no application to us. It does have application. But as I read the Old Testament story, what I'm seeing is how God took that principle and uniquely applied to Israel to make Israel distinct. So that when I come to the New Testament, when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he's coming both to uphold the law, the principle, and now gives a new explanation for how that's going to apply to us, the church. And that's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is the explanation for how those principles play out under Christ's rule and reign. So this is what our challenge is as we work through this. So that if one would ask me, and I know the debate is, can we separate the law into different parts, moral, civil, and ceremonial parts? And my understanding would be, I don't think you can understand law if you can't find moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects. And I make a key distinction there on aspects, because one law could have multiple aspects involved in it. The law of the parapet, of course, or the law of, of stealing, have a civil component to it and a moral component. So what we find the moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects, we're holding on to the moral, because the moral is a reflection of the character of God and will always be. So, for example, it's always wrong to worship another God. Even in the millennial kingdom, it will be wrong to worship another God. It will even be wrong in the millennial kingdom and in heaven to commit immorality. It's always wrong because that is a moral reflection of God. But, again, the civil laws change all the time. So, all right. With that, that is your quick and brief run into the law, to allegory, to literal interpretation. Yeah.
Doesn't it help if we understand the love of God, that also, especially as you described in the context of the Old Testament, it also helps us understand the wrath of God? Because you know, like the emergent church teaches God is love. So they discount anything like hell or anything that represents the wrath of God. But when we look at it in the context of the discussion this morning, true love has consequences for failure to follow that love, right?
Right. Yeah, a true proper understanding of love says, I'm going to protect somebody from evil. I'm going to protect somebody from the consequences of sin. So why wouldn't you engage in immorality? Well, I love God, so I don't want to do something contrary to His ways, but I also love myself, but the other person, so as not to make them guilty before God, and therefore I don't want to do it. And I love my family and the church and my friends, so I don't want them to act. You know, I don't want to harm them in this process. So yes, true love seeks to guard and protect because they understand the consequence side. This is what the law teaches us. The consequence, if you disobey, there's judgment. So those are the things that we have to certainly understand. This is why the discussion of law is important. It does help us understand wrath, judgment, understand the need of salvation, etc. So then when we come back next week, will be our last kind of study here, and we'll look at how to handle Old Testament narrative. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this discussion. I just pray that you use it to stretch us, to help us think more carefully and deeply about how to handle your word. And again, we're thankful for the training we've received, thankful for the study and the process that we've gone through in order to handle your word. And I just pray this excites us all to study your truth, to carefully work, to come to a proper meaning of the truth, and then a proper application of it. We pray, guard us from any swings of pendulum where we would overemphasize one thing or another. Help us to be balanced in our study, be balanced in our interpretation, so we can be clear in our message. Thank you for everything you've given us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Just a quick announcement. Those who are in a position to help, we need to set up for our oral church luncheons, tables and chairs. So if you're in a position to help, we appreciate it.